And Joshua fell on his face and said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we'd been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And then God says to him, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. In other words, get up. This is no time for a prayer meeting. There's sin in the camp. And when Achan was ferreted out and the offender was brought to judgment, victory followed. So we have an application here. The first, alas, the alas of a defeated church in a pagan age. I think it's admitted on all sides today. Joshua's on his face. We've been put to rout, put to shame. And the heathen go by saying, as Joel put it, Where is now your God? The answer is not found in lamenting that we ever crossed over Jordan. God says, Get up. Israel hath sinned, and we need to do something about it. We read here, Sanctify yourself against tomorrow. And then if you turn back a few pages to the third chapter, you have it earlier. And Joshua said to the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. We need to sanctify ourselves against tomorrow because we never know what tomorrow will bring. We need to sanctify ourselves against tomorrow because we do know what some tomorrow will bring. It'll bring death. It'll bring judgment. And we do need to sanctify ourselves against tomorrow because if we do, tomorrow will be a day of victory as it's indicated here. We're doing everything today, beloved, but deal with sin in the church. We don't dare touch it with a 40-foot pole. Achan gets away with the wedge of gold, and the Ananias and Sapphira club is not rebuked, and the stone is not rolled away from before the sepulcher just because it might create an unpleasant situation. That's what Martha grumbled about, you remember, long ago. God has not called us to raise Lazarus, but he has called us to roll the stone away so that God can raise Lazarus. You see, God won't do the supernatural thing till we do the simple thing. We try to do what God only can do, and we don't do what we only can do. We need to get around to our own business. Oh, you say it won't do to deal with sin in the church. You'll dig up more snakes than you can kill. And it won't do to start dealing with offenders because who would judge whom? Well, beloved, it's not enough to call a prayer meeting. Joshua was on his face. That was a pretty good prayer meeting, but there was no victory until sin was exposed and the sinner dealt with and brought to repentance. Yes. I get a little weary of some of this optimism among us Baptists today to hear some of them tell it, all we have to do is forget our differences and regroup our forces and square our shoulders and march ahead. Suppose Joshua had done that. He could have said, all we need to do is to regroup and stick our chins out and go ahead. They'd have been defeated the second time. All over again, it takes more than that, beloved, when there is sin in the camp. I get a little uneasy about us Baptists. We brag a lot, you know. Ah, brother, how we can blow. Sometimes I think we ought to have one convention in Los Angeles. They've got a lot of smog out there, and we could blow it out in 3 days. One leader said the other day, Baptists have never been in better shape. Well, he was never in worse shape than when he said that. Joshua could have done all that. He could have increased the force and put on a bold front and marched off to disaster. And it isn't enough to step up the program of the churches. Defeat will follow until we follow the alas with action and deal with Achan. The second alas is found in 1 Kings 13. You remember that God sent a prophet to rebuke Jeroboam, and he told him, accept no hospitality at Bethel, but return home. He began very well, and then an old prophet who was in with the powers that be and maybe had seen better days in his own ministry. This old prophet heard about the revival that had broken out. His boys came home and said, you ought to have been downtown today. A real prophet of God showed up and something has started down there. It may have been that stirred up memories of a better past in his own life. And so he investigated and took out after this prophet and found him, you remember, resting under a shade tree somewhere on the way back home. You know the story. He invited him to dinner, and the prophet accepted and capitulated. And then when he started home, a lion overtook him. And when they buried him, they said, "Alas, my brother." This strange story has fascinated me all these years. Every once in a while, I get out Alexander White's tremendous sermon on the disobedient prophet. It scares me nearly to death every time I read it. Why did this prophet collapse when he was just about to become one of the greatest spokesmen of God in the Old Testament? Now we don't even know his name. Was he just tired? He had confronted the arch apostate of his time. He had brought a king to his knees. His conscience was clear, his stomach was empty, and his nerves on edge, and that makes a bad combination. And under the shade tree, he said, "Well, maybe I acted a little too hastily. Maybe I shouldn't have been too stern. Maybe I should have had dinner with the king." Well, Elijah didn't fare so well under the juniper, and Jonah didn't do too well under the gourd vine. You know, prophets have a bad time in the shade. I'm sure that this other prophet said, "Now, don't be too austere. Let your hair down. You cannot maintain an attitude of severe exaltation all the time." Alexander White has this to say to preachers: "Your people will not care one straw what you say from the pulpit if you sup heartily with them afterward." John Bunyan said the effect of many a good Sunday sermon is lost in the Sunday dinner. G. Campbell Morgan said more prophets have been ruined by dining out than any other way. And Robert Murray McShane warned of the danger of being a preacher who's a lover of good eating. And Finney said, "Do not make the impression that you are fond of good dinners and like to be invited out to dine. It'll be a snare to you and a stumbling block to them." Many a revival begins with a solemn message and dies when the preacher got into the homes to laugh and talk it all away in a round of hilarity. I used to think of the preachers as pretty stern. Today, the idea is be a hail fellow well met and the life of the party. But being the life of the party can mean the death of the prophet. I get a little uneasy about calling preachers by their first name in their pastries. "But you say I'm just one of them." No, you're not. You're not supposed to be one of them. You're supposed to be ahead of them. And the preacher who jests and jokes all the time cannot stand on Sunday and reprove, rebuke, and exhort with any liberty. This Bethelite prophet and his sons, I think, when this preacher came in to eat with him, I think the first few minutes of the meal, they were in awe of this man with the power of God on him. But as they ate and laughed and talked, the prophet lost his awe and he became as one of them. Beware of these Bethelites who are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Beware of hobnobbing with those that are at ease in Zion. Don't get chummy with Sodom and Gomorrah. This disobedient prophet not only lost his life, but the revival went on the rocks and Jeroboam reverted to his old ways. There isn't anything in the world that confirms evil men in their course like the backsliding of the righteous. We're under serious orders, and many a preacher's tombstone, and I know some of them over America, might well have as an inscription, "Alas, my brother." We're not going to see another revival until preachers recover their solemn commission and learn to say no to Jeroboam and all the priests of Bethel. Oh, they'll offer rewards to break down any preacher whose old-fashioned devotion to duty makes him a poor mixer. He makes them uncomfortable by contrast. And they want to reduce the disparity by clever devices so innocent in appearance that he appears ungracious if he declines their favors. I didn't expect many amens on that part of the sermon. The third, alas, is found in 2 Kings 6, 1-7. You've preached about it, the lost accent. The alas of a defeated church, the alas of the disobedient prophet, the alas of departed power. A lot of wood chopping today is going on among us, but the chips are few and the results are meager. We've lost the axe head, and some of the brethren are trying to chop with the handle and chopping twice as fast just to keep folks from seeing that they don't have an axe head on the handle. You will observe that this axe head was a borrowed axe head. Alas, master, for it was borrowed. You remember our Lord's parable of the man who had company at midnight and no bread? What a predicament. I don't know why the company showed up then, but company always shows up at the most miserable time. And here they came at midnight, and there was a friend to feed, and then there was a friend in need, and then he came to a man who was a friend indeed. And you've got a friend to feed. He said, my friend has come to me in his journey. Every parent should remember that his family's children are really, in a sense, his friends who have come to him in their journey, and he'd better have something to set before them. Your Sunday school class, what is that but your friends who have come to you in their journey? Do you have anything to set before them? Your congregation on Sunday morning, what is it but your friends who have come to you in their journey? Don't ever take that crowd for granted. That man over there in the corner may be contemplating suicide. That poor girl over to your left may be about to ruin her life next week. You don't know who's out there. Your friends have come on their journey, and you'd better go borrowing. Lend me 3 loaves. And here Elisha asked, where did the axe head fall? That's a good question. The place to regain lost power is where you lost it. The place to get back in God's will is where you got out. Why does the Holy Spirit go to all the trouble here to say, and he showed him the place? Well, of course he would. Why does he say that? God knows where you lost the power, but he wants you to show him. Yeah. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Yes. And I read that the iron did swing. God restores lost power. Thank God he's the God of another chance, not in the hereafter, but here. Jacob and Samson and David and Jonah and Peter, every one of them had another try at it by the grace of God. And I read that he put out his hand and took the axe. Now, why did the Holy Spirit go to all that trouble? You might know he'd put out his hand to take it. Simply to tell us, beloved, that when you ask God for something, believe you'll get it and put out your hand and receive it. James says, when you ask for wisdom, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Mark 11:24, whatsoever things ye desire when you pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. He put out his hand and took it. We lie to God in prayer if we don't rely on God after prayer. We've lost the axe head. Elisha's young prophet was concerned about it, at least. I'll give him credit for that. He stopped chopping wood till he found it. Sometimes we don't quit. We grab a substitute and labor on in the energy of the flesh, keep on pounding when we've quit expounding. Somebody has said there's an abundance of energy in the church today, but it's not conquering energy conscious of its power. It's feverish energy conscious of its powerlessness. But you say church work has to go on. I can't stop. Beloved, God's work must be done by God's people, God's way, and you don't lose any time when you take time out to sharpen the axe, for he who waits on God loses no time. Amen. The next, alas, is found also in the life of Elisha, 2 Kings 6:8-19. Oh, what a man Elisha was. He was a good man to have around. He was equal to any emergency. If the food was poison, he made it fit to eat. If the water was bitter, he made it sweet. Yes, he could recover lost axe heads and put a widow in the oil business and a prophet. Mighty men like Naaman came, you remember to see him. And the king sought his counsel. He was never at a loss what to do, whether it be trivial or tremendous, whether it be armies against him or lost axe heads, he was equal to it. But this young preacher who cried out, alas, it was borrowed, is followed here by a servant who said just about the same thing. You remember that the Syrians had sent an army to capture the old prophet. And this servant came out on the back porch that morning, looked down, and there were soldiers to the right of him and soldiers to the left of him. Here a soldier, there a soldier, everywhere a soldier. He ran back in and said, alas, what shall we do? And old Elisha came out, and he didn't even bother looking down. He looked up, and there were angels to the right of him, and angels to the left of him. Here an angel, there an angel, everywhere an angel. For the angel of the Lord encamped round about them that feared him to deliver him. And Elisha said, Lord, open this fellow's eyes so that he can see. Oh, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with him. So you have the alas of a desperate crisis. I like Philip's translation of Ephesians 6:12. We are up against an unseen power that controls this dark world and spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. The devil has mobilized his reserves for a fight to the finish. Don't ever underestimate what we're up against today, beloved. Teddy Roosevelt had a little old dog that was always getting in a fight and always getting licked. And somebody said to the colonel, he's not much of a fighter. Oh, yes, he is, the colonel said. He's just a poor judge of dogs. Ah, don't you ever underestimate what you're up against, beloved. But I will say this, we're too inclined to count our adversaries and we're too inclined to discount our allies. We need to list our assets instead of groaning about our liabilities all the time. My friend, we've got everything on our side that's worth counting anyway. The saints of the past are on our side. The saints of today are on our side. The angels are on our side. God's on our side. We've even got statistics on our side, for there be more that be with us than they that be with him. Now stop groaning about statistics. You've even got that on your side. I was in a little town some time ago where they had a little repair shop run by a fellow named Angel. And he had a sign, the window, Angel Service. I said, well, I've had that all these years. Oh, thank God for his ministering spirits. Yes, one day, Paul took stock of his adversaries in Romans 8. He made a wide sweep. He took in the visible and the invisible on earth and in heaven. Tribulation, persecution, distress, famine, peril, and sword. Yes. You'd think that'd be enough, but he wasn't through. He starts with death and goes through life and rises up to include angels and principalities and powers. Then he comes down to earth for things present and dips out into the future for things to come and goes up for height and down for depth. And to make sure he hasn't overlooked anything, he says, any other creature. Ah, brother, he's named it all. That takes in the territory. No wonder an old Scotsman read that one time and said, who ever heard of anybody drowning with his head that high above water? Ah, it's a formidable aggregation, but Paul declares that the whole setup cannot separate us from the love of God. And it's just another way of saying, fear not, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. You say, but preacher, I'm surrounded this morning with problems and adversaries. Well, you ought to be like that old colonel in the war whose little crowd was completely encompassed by the enemy. And he said, well, fellas, they're around us on every side. Don't let one of them escape. The battle is the Lord's, and the victory's already won. Everything's on our side. So Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. I thank God that my God's an eye-opener. When Jesus was here on earth, he was in the eye-opening business. He healed at least three blind men. One he just touched once, and another he touched twice. I know some folks need a second touch, you know. They're living in a fog. They see men as trees walking. They need another touch from the Lord. And then the third fella, he put mud on his eyes and sent him to the pool of Siloam. Now, if those three fellows had gotten together later on, they could have started a lot of trouble. One of them said, well, how did you get your sight? I see you're seeing now. Well, he said, the Lord just touched me. How many times? Just once. That's not the orthodox way. It's got to be done twice. And then the third fellow said, you're both wrong. They got to put mud on your eyes. Then you got to wash it off in the pool of Siloam. You could have had the one-touch school and the two-touch school and the Muddites. Three different denominations. Oh, what difference does it make if your eyes have been opened? Alas, what shall we do? Lord, open this fellow's eyes, and then he'll know what to do. But I find one more, alas. I go way over to Revelation there, and they're moaning about old Babylon. And I turn to the 18th chapter, and it's full of alases. Verse 10, alas, alas for that great city. Verse 16, alas, alas, that great city. Verse 19, alas, alas, that great city. The alas of a doomed Babylon. Now, what is Babylon? It's not the old metropolis of antiquity restored, as some believe. Is it Rome? Did Peter call it by a code name in his letter when he called it Babylon? We've had pagan Rome and papal Rome, and we have present Rome, and we have prophetic Rome. I believe personally that it'll be the heart of the last world confederacy, political and ecclesiastical, under Antichrist, a gigantic popular system. It'll be the end thing to belong to the world church, and it's shaping up now right before your eyes. A lot of people think they're building the new Jerusalem and they're just helping build old Babylon. And I read in verse 2 that it shall be the hold of every unclean and hateful bird. Babylon's for the birds, and I'm not helping build anything for the birds. I'm looking for an everlasting city. All Christians belong to that holy nation, a heavenly kingdom in this world. And when the professing church starts working with this world to try to create a kingdom of heaven by reformation, education, legislation under Christian auspices, we're departing from our mission. She becomes part of that Babylon, and that's the very thing the Lord ordered us to come out of in Revelation 18:4. Dr. Torrance says a Christian may be a citizen of no earthly Babylon. He's a citizen of heaven and belongs to the new heaven and the new earth, the city of God. If you stay firm in your devotion to the New Jerusalem, you will be despised and persecuted. You will be a stranger in Babylon. But my friends, I'm not affiliated with a movement that ends up, alas. I'm lined up with a cause that ends in hallelujah. And when I turn over to the next, I get over to the very next chapter, chapter 19, and after wading through all these alases, I get into that blessed portion, and in verse 1 I read, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our King, and I go to the third verse, hallelujah, and the fourth verse, hallelujah, and the sixth verse, hallelujah. I'm identified with a cause that'll end in a hallelujah, and I'm not interested in trying to keep up at this age. I am a citizen of the New Jerusalem, and that's where my civic pride is this morning as I stand here. What civic club do you belong to? This is the best of all of them. I remember old Bud Robison, the holiness preacher. Some friends took him to New York one time to show him the city. He never had seen it. That night he was praying. He said, Lord, I appreciate getting to see New York. Glad I got to see Broadway and the skyscrapers and the ships pulling out for Europe. But he said, Lord, the thing I thank you for most of all is I didn't see a thing I wanted. Oh, what a good way to go through this old world. I'm interested in another city. I belong to the greatest civic club. My citizenship's in heaven. I'm looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I don't know how many of you believe literally in this old city. Maybe they told you in school that the New Jerusalem business is just symbolism. I hope you got over that if you learned that in school. I hope you're not sitting out there somewhere this morning looking down from Mount Olympus in the stratospheric heights in lofty condescension on us poor old mortals who still believe it the way it reads in the book. I hope you're not saying, how would you bring the New Jerusalem down? Friend, the same God that took Jesus up can bring Jerusalem down. I don't know what kind of an elevator God's got, but he can bring it down here when he's good and ready. He's good enough now, but he's not ready. When he gets ready, he'll bring it down. I used to believe that, like some of these fellas do, but I got cured, and not only got cured, I've been immunized against a relapse, my dear. You may not like the old school, and you may not like some of the old songs. It may sound corny, but when I find the going gets rough, and the newspaper headlines look scary. And my aches and pains remind me that my get up and goes got up and went. I find myself singing with this old cracked voice when I think nobody's listening. In that white city, pearly white city, I have a mansion, a harp, and a crown. And I'm waiting, watching, and waiting for that white city that soon, thank God, coming down.